So that's a great way to go into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And I'm going to need to turn me down just a little bit more, Jaden, please. So as we have wrapped up our time of greeting, we're going to be opening our Bibles, whether they're books or apps, and I invite you to join in this time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. I invite you to scroll or turn to that very first sibling rivalry ever recorded in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 8, recorded in Scripture and in history. This is the first sibling rivalry ever recorded in history. And in this, it's important to note, we are continuing where we left off last week. We are continuing as we discuss the spiritual discipline, the holy habit and practice of the faith known as radical generosity, charity. Giving, because how could we ever speak about such a topic without turning to that first moment in history where we see such gifts being given, such sacrifices being made, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 4. As we continue learning what it means to truly live in a life that offers our lives as sacrifices to God, His kingdom, and to the world around us in the name of Jesus. And this teaches us something very important that we've been building up to today. And that is the heart behind that sacrifice, the heart behind our giving matters so greatly. Something that we'll be discussing about this week and more next week as we turn to yet another passage from the book of Acts that explains the same thing, that the heart behind our giving matters. Matters even more than the gift itself. Bringing us to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is something we're going to be talking a lot more about here in just a moment. But as we have built up to this point, it's important for us to remind ourselves of what we have built so far, so we can build off of here as we continue learning about this discipline, this holy habit, this faith practice known as radical generosity. Last week, we continued to discuss how God calls us to this life of radical generosity, to live life with open hands, just like Jesus. And we talked about all the great benefits that there is when we truly do this, when we give ourselves entirely, our time, our treasures, and our talents to do what it is the Lord has given us to do with it. Because as we discussed 2 weeks ago, He does not just want a portion of our lives. He wants all of our lives. He wants every last bit of our lives. And we are blessed in this. We are very blessed in this. And he wants us to live in light of eternity, not here and now. Because as an illustration we used 2 weeks ago shows, you can't take it with you. And there's, the next slide. I'm sorry, Jackson. I skipped that part. Go ahead. The U-Haul. There we go. That's my bad, Jackson, sorry. But you can't take your stuff with you. And making us ask that question, who is our life being lived for? What is our life being lived for? Where is the focus of how we live our lives? Are we making those heavenly investments? Are we living in light of eternity? Or are we living for the here and now? Understanding that God has called us to live in light of eternity, to live a cruciform life, a life with the cross in mind, a life like Jesus, as we have been called to in the scriptures as disciples of Jesus. In many passages, but one we've been looking at each week of this series, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, that says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." To be imitators of God as beloved children. And how is it we do that? We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We pour our lives for the sake of God, his kingdom, and others around us in the name of Jesus, because this is what it means to take up our cross and follow him, as Jesus himself calls us to do in Matthew 16, 25 through 26. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Once again, making us ask, what is it that we're living for right now? Are we living for the here and now? Or are we living in light of the eternity to come? John Mark Comer writes it best when he says that the apprentice of Jesus, which is his best comparison of our day to what a disciple of Jesus would look like then, does not live for today or this world, but lives in light of eternity. The follower of Jesus seeks to store that treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and the thief does not break in and steal. One of the many benefits that we spoke of last week is the fact that when we live a life of radical generosity, when we live a life with open hands, there is a great eternal blessing in that. There is also the spiritual blessing that we grow closer to God, the physical blessing that it actually brings about actual joy in our life. Not just mere happiness, which is fleeting here today and gone the next, but I'm sure if anyone has ever lived in a manner that was radically generous, it brought you some joy. You were excited about being able to do it. You were blessed in doing it because God was smiling. The emotional and the social benefits that radical generosity brings. We talked about all these things and how living in this way benefits us holistically, especially when we live this way with the right purpose in mind and the right motivation in our heart. And we live this way in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this may come across as counterintuitive to many in our world today, especially in light of the God of our culture. Because the God of our culture is not the God we worship together. The God of our culture goes by individualistic, moral, therapeutic deism. That is a mouthful. Individualistic, moral, therapeutic deism. And I want to explain what this means because it's so critical for us to understand that this is the way of the world around us. And the way that Jesus has called us to is not to the way of the world around us, but to the way in which he has called us to live, to find his way, his truth, and his life. What then is individualistic moral therapeutic deism? It's individualistic because it's all about me, myself, and I. It's moral only because the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good, but this is where we get into the therapeutic. You know, you want to do nice things, you want to do moral things, you want to be kind. Well, who determines that? You determine what's moral and kind. So whatever makes you feel good, go and do that. That's what our culture teaches, right? You do you. It is deistic. This is a fancy word that simply means that God is not concerned. God is not concerned or involved in our lives today. He's some distant actor. He made things. He went, and he walked away. And he's just left us to our own devices. Typically, this God of individualist moral therapeutic deism is an individual's own view and understanding of who God is. Therefore, this little g God, which is no God at all, is themselves. And this is how the world around us lives. The point is that this, in our day and age, is what we're taught. Prioritizing self-interest and not being willing to give generously, radically, and recklessly in expectation of nothing in return. Because that's key here. Because that is what God has called us to. To live radically, recklessly, with the gifts that he has given, expecting nothing in return. And this is a true testament to our faith in Jesus. In fact, Jesus expresses how the world will know that we belong to him by how we love. Especially how we love one another. And living this radical form of life that he's given us that is countercultural from our self-centered narcissism that we see all around us each and every day. It's the perfect testimony to the love of Christ, who gave himself up for us fully, who poured out his entire life. And in response of what God has given us, he calls us to give just the same. Remembering that Jesus is the example. And by following his example, we align our hearts with that higher calling that transcends mere human understanding. When we live a life of radical generosity with an open hand for the other. And can we just take a moment to reflect on the joy that does accompany giving? All those benefits we talked about last week. When we live our life in a manner like of Jesus, as a sacrifice to him, his kingdom, and to the world around us. Not only do we have the blessings of blessing others, but we also have our lives enriched in Christ as we reflect who he is to the world around us. It's no wonder why Paul writes in the second half of Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It truly is. However, in light of all this and all those benefits we've been speaking about, in light of the sheer joy of living in this manner, we must understand it's not about that. And it's not for that. It never was about that. It was never for that. And if that is our motivation, our heart is in the wrong place. If we decide to live radically generous, to bless people so that we would be blessed, we have the wrong motive in our heart. For we don't do this for the thrills, frills, and benefits of it all. We do it for the sake that it becomes our very nature as we take on the very nature of God and live out the great purpose that he created us for, to be his image bearers to this world. In this series, this particular one over radical generosity, it's essential to address what we've discussed with all the other disciplines before. The motivation of heart matters. In fact, the motivation behind our generosity matters more than our acts of generosity themselves. The motivation behind the gift determines whether it is a gift or not. I'm sure many of us have been to those free vacations that had that special meeting and some special long strings attached to them. Strings which can be very, very costly. Have you ever gotten one of those emails saying that you've won the grand prize? All you need to do is send us your bank account information. Have you ever entered a charity drawing and thinking, man, I'm just being such a philanthropist. I gave Spirit Radio X amount of dollars, and they put my name in for a $1,000 grand prize. The point is, when these things pop up in our inbox, when these ideas pop in our head, you may think, wouldn't that be nice? But at the same time, we also know certain things are just too good to be true. Why is this? We live in a world full of skepticism due to the massive amount of deception we face every day. Because let me tell you, there's no Nigerian prince needing your money right now. Because there's no Nigerian prince. You can look it up. There's no such thing. But that was the big email going around back in the day when the internet yelled at you when you got on it. Sadly, many people have been taken advantage of. And also, we've become very jaded because of this. And also, we live in a world with the popular saying, nothing is free. I think about yesterday when we were at the Visalia Comic-Con sharing the love of Jesus. And it was amazing how great it is to be able to tell people, hey, Jesus loves you right here, right now. We have free stuff. We have lanyards, books, buttons, stickers. These books, they're even free. And I can't tell you, the more I do this mission, it's surprising. The more that time goes on, the more hesitant people are to just take something. I can't count how many people are like, really? It's free? I'm like, yeah, if you take it, it's yours. If you want it, you can have it. We brought it here for you. What's the catch? You can see that in their mind. I'm like, I promise you, I'm not going to send my son Lucas running after you if you take something from this table. You're going to be able to take whatever you want on this table, except for my phone. Let me put that away. And you're going to be able to walk away with it. You sure? Well, afterwards, you have to listen to my 3-hour presentation of my dissertation and then take a 500-question survey. That's just a joke. Nothing's going to happen. You're going to walk away with awesome free stuff. And it's just amazing how people have become so hesitant even to that at these conventions, because we live in a world where nothing is free. We say nothing is free. This means to those who are part and deep within our culture, everything, even those seemingly free things, come with a great cost that requires some form of effort, sacrifice, or trade-off. Because it's not worth it if it's free, right? You gotta work hard for it. You know, I often think about when I would give a gift to my son. Like I gave him the board game he couldn't afford to buy on his own. But I said, if you want to keep it though, you gotta watch the kids tonight so we can go to Josie's play. That's not what really happened. But is that a gift? No, gifts don't come with strings attached with it. Gifts don't come with demands. Gifts are given freely with expectation of nothing in return. In fact, the board game was his reward. It was his reward for him doing something that we needed him to do. And the point is, we should give without expectation, as Jesus teaches us. Our generosity in this life is not a form of payment, though. It is not a form of payment where we're trying to pay off God or try to buy or earn his favor, because we can't do that. Our generosity is never to be a quid pro quo. To turn it into either of these things is to give with the wrong motivation. It's like trying, once again, to pay off God and earn his favor, which we cannot do. Even worse, though, it could be to make ourselves look great, which we're going to be talking a lot more about next week when we talk about the place of our heart in our giving. However, today it's essential to understand the kind of motivation we have behind our giving matters just as much as the gift. In fact, the motivation behind our giving is what makes it a gift. Because to give with the wrong motivation is to give exactly the way that Jesus says that people were giving in his time. Matthew 6:1-4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And this is a really interesting phrase here, because how do you do that? How do you make sure that one hand doesn't know what the other hand's doing? They're both attached to your brain. How does that work? The point that Jesus is making here is that giving would be such a natural response in your body that you would do it without even thinking about it. That you would just give of yourself radically to the other, to God and His kingdom, without even taking notice about it. Because that's just who you are in Christ. And here's the truth. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. How could we read such passages and not understand that the motivation behind our generosity matters more than our acts of generosity in this life? The motivation behind the gift determines whether or not it's a gift. When thinking about this and the reasoning behind our actions, when I think about them in my life, and what it truly looks like to live generously and to sacrifice for God, His kingdom, and the others around us, I often think of what David wrote in Psalm 51, 16 through 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The place and the motivation of our heart matters so greatly. And this brings us back to Cain and Abel, which teaches us many things about our giving. So many things. But one thing particular is that the motivation of our heart matters. We read this at the beginning of our passage, and it shows us this great moment, actually, in the beginning. It starts out with such hope and optimism. And if we remember, what just happened was the fall. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. They were cast out into the world. They were cursed because of their sin. From dust they came, to dust they would return. And in this bleak state of existence, Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Can we just take a moment to imagine the sheer bliss of that? In a world that has just been introduced to death, new life, not just one new life, but two new lives are birthed forth. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, says it so poetically. Eve's pregnancy certainly must have been a source of joyous wonder to the couple. Like millions of her daughters to follow, Eve likely placed Adam's hand on her tummy so he could feel the stirring life. Perhaps he even listened in awe to the busy heartbeat within. Eve was the first pain ever in childbearing. Eve's was the first pain. But those terrible pangs gave way to a joy so deep that it subsumed her pain. As first came Cain, and then came Abel. New life in a world marred with sin. A fulfillment of God's promise that one day, a new life will come into this world that will crush the head of the serpent once and for all and restore all that had been broken by our sin. We do not know how, but we do know that for certain, Adam and Eve taught their sons to give to the Lord, to make offerings to the Lord, to make sacrifices to the Lord, as verse 3 and 4 shows, in the course of time. In the course of time, meaning they were in a habit, they were in a pattern, they had developed a discipline of giving. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. As verse 3 points out, this was done, once again, as part of their practice. However, as verse 5 continues, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was angry, very angry, and his face fell. Why would God play favorites? Why does God accept Abel's offering over Cain's? Doesn't that seem a bit unfair? Some falsely assume that God is being unfair here. Some falsely assume that God is to blame for the rivalry that existed between Cain and Abel. Some would dare to declare that God was even guilty of the first murder because he set the stage, when this is most definitely not the case. God sees in a manner in which we do not see, as 1 Samuel 16:7 shows, when Samuel is anointing the son of Jesse to be king over Israel, David, in place of the formerly anointed Saul. He goes through all the sons of Jesse, and you can just see this moment where he's like, nope, not that one, not that one, not one. And he goes through all the whole line. He's like, is this all of your sons? I can see Samuel getting kind of anxious. It's like, I know God called me to come here, but none of these guys. And they say, no, there's one watching the sheep in the field. Go get him. We're not going to sit down until he gets here. I mean, that's serious business right there. And this is what Samuel hears from the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, talking about one of David's brothers. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God sees our heart and rewards us accordingly by it. It is not God's desire to ever divide. His plan is not to divide Abel and Cain. In fact, he tries to encourage Cain. He does. Verse 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? Don't you love it when God asks a rhetorical question? If you do well, will you, not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. A truth that James, the half-brother of Jesus, echoes in his letter in James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We must be warned of this, just as Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Just like Jesus says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And the best opportunity to do this is when he can divide, when he can separate, when he can cause animosity between brothers. The point is, this is not the reason. And God is not to blame, but our own sinful nature due to the fall. You know, others falsely assume that animal offerings were just more acceptable than plants or harvest offerings, when the Bible shows that neither one is superior over the other. They're both honored and recognized as important. So why does God favor Abel over Cain? It's all in what they offer. Not the thing they offer, but what they offer of the thing. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 4 shows us that Abel brought the best. He brought to God the firstborn and the strength of his flock, the fat portions. He gave a real sacrifice where Cain was really just indifferent about his offering. As verse 3 shows, he gave some fruit. He gave some of the fruit of the ground. Abel carefully planned and ensured he gave the best. Abel gave God the pick of the flock. And I fully believe Abel did this with joy and worship, as giving is an act of worship. And Abel gave, worshiping God, with all God had given him. Cain took what he thought would be good enough to buy time till the next time he had to make a sacrifice. Good enough because the time to make a sacrifice had come. I have to do this, so I will. The key difference we see here in their attitudes and places, in the place of their heart. Cain came to God on Cain's own terms and did what he considered to be good enough, living out to the God of individualistic, therapeutic, moral deism. But Abel came to God on God's terms. Abel gave God what was best, which was a real sacrifice. Once again, Cain gave whatever he believed would be enough, which was no sacrifice at all. Sure, Cain gave something, but Abel actually made a sacrifice in his giving. Another point of view we'll be revisiting in the coming weeks. I love what R. Kent Hughes says about this, though. Cain was not an offering from faith. He presumed to define what his sacrifice would be. He was the captain of his own heart. This makes us ask, in our giving, where is our heart? Is our giving and generosity an act of faith and belief that all blessings come from God so we can be his image bearers to the world around us, his hands and his feet, as we are called to be his ambassadors of his kingdom come and his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? Do we give out of gratitude and desire to serve others as an expression of love and obedience to God? Is our giving a holy act of worship? Answering yes to these questions is the key to determine where your heart is and if it's in the right place or in the wrong place. Because here's the reality. Anyone, and I mean anyone, can do generous deeds. They don't have to be a follower of Jesus to do something nice. Millions upon millions of people do just this. They give to charity. They sacrifice their time and their talents to help others in need for this reason or another. Maybe it was to get a plaque on their name in some room in a school somewhere. Maybe it was because they wanted the tax break. And there's nothing wrong with those things. There are benefits, clear benefits of giving sacrificially. But if that is the motivation, we've missed the mark that Jesus has given. Anyone can volunteer and sacrifice their time, talent, and treasure. What makes our generosity as children of God any different then? Have you ever thought about that? What makes your life of generosity and giving different than that of the world? What makes your generosity towards others different than any other person's type of generosity? It's all in your heart, and it's motivation and the reason you choose to live in such a radically and set-apart method from this world. Here are some points I found that show this, that shows the difference between our generosity and the world's. The follower of Christ, their generosity stems from the belief that everything belongs to God. And giving back to him and others is a way of honoring him and serving his purposes as he, like we talked about last week, has invited us to come alongside him, to work alongside him as our Heavenly Father. The follower of Christ gives generously out of gratitude for God's blessings and as an act of obedience to his teachings. The follower of Christ lives out generosity as an offering of love of Christ to the world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and to be a part of the kingdom of God here and now on earth as it is in heaven. The follower of Christ lives in a position of abundance. That might sound weird to us. We live in a position of abundance because we believe that God will provide for our needs, which allows us to freely give generously without fear of scarcity or lack. Finally, the follower of Christ lives in light of eternity to come, not for today. As Paul would say, they count all of this life as lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and partaking in his resurrection. For it is for heaven's eternal reward we seek, not the temporal things that are here today and gone the next. What is it that makes our generosity any different than the world's generosity? What makes our gift an actual gift? It all comes down to the place of our heart and the reason behind our gift, which we will be exploring more next week as we continue to talk about the motivation of our heart and how it matters. Giving, understanding it is all His anyways, and He has given it to us to be given. Giving out of gratitude toward God and out of love and obedience. Giving to bring a bit of a foretaste here on earth as it is in heaven. Giving in trust of God's provision. Giving in light of eternity to come. How will you allow God to cultivate your heart more today through your giving of yourself more so than before? How would you choose to take that next step? To question the motivation of your heart and to give from the right place that God has called us to give from. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.